I wonder if we could read this afternoon, please, in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, please, and chapter 18. Exercise just to say a little regarding the widow and the unjust judge that we read about in the first 8 verses of this chapter of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 18, verse 1, "And the Lord Jesus spake a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a certain judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, we do trust that God will bless our reading together from Scripture this afternoon. It is an interesting study as you go through Luke's Gospel, just to consider how he does bring to our attention on 5 occasions the situation with regard to widows in his Gospel. This is, in fact, the 4th of the 5 widows that you do read about in the Gospel of Luke. And while we consider Luke to be one of the synoptic Gospels, i.e. Matthew, Mark and Luke, men that saw things through the same eye, and often things are repeated in the Gospels, it is interesting that when it comes to these 5 widows, 4 of them are absolutely unique to the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 2, he will draw our attention to Anna, that elderly lady in the temple at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke alone will speak of Anna. She was a woman, an elderly lady, but still, as we were reminded last night by our brother Jim Patterson, he was speaking about those who were awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. And well, Anna was one of those, and Simeon and the shepherds, and he had different words to describe them. And Anna was a woman that was witnessing. She was speaking about the coming of the Lord. And he was exhorting us, well, we're not waiting on him coming to Bethlehem. But in the light of his coming again, he was exhorting us in Perth that these are some of the characteristics that mark people in the days of the coming of the Lord. And well, Anna featured in chapter 2. In chapter 4, again, uniquely, when Luke presents the Lord Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, he will also speak that the Lord, in the interpretation of his ministry that day, goes on to talk about the day when Elijah went to the widow of Sarepta, as we have it in Luke, back in 1 Kings 6:17, Zarephath. Elijah goes again to the widow of Zarephath, and again in Luke he would be unique in mentioning that. In chapter 7 again he will tell us an incident that no other writer will refer to, the widow of Nain, and she is taking out her only son to bury him, and just at that very moment, the timing of the Lord Jesus, he arrives at the city of Nain as well, and how wondrously he was able to intervene in such a sad occasion. This particular incident here in chapter 18 again is unique to Luke, and the final one you would find in chapter 21, and it is the one that is repeated. Mark repeats it with regard to the widow that cast in her 2 mites, which make a farthing. And so, well, we do give Gospels titles like synoptic, but don't let that take away from the fact that they do present individual accounts of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And there are unique features in every Gospel, even if we would tend to see things in a similar vein that would run through Matthew, Mark and Luke. And so he presents us with these widows. As I come today to think a little with you with regard to chapter 18 and the widow here, again, there's a uniqueness with regard to even the 5 widows with regard to this one, because all of the other 4 were specific people. We do know that there was a widow that did cast in 2 mites, and there was certainly a widow who was burying her son at Nain, and there was a widow at Zarephath who provided for Elijah, and there was certainly Anna, a widow in the city at the time when the Saviour was born. But here in Luke chapter 18, he brings this woman into a parable, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So this is the only one as distinct from the others, that is a parable as opposed to an actual widow in her particular experience. And so the Lord Jesus, through Luke, will bring these people to our attention today. When I paint the picture of Luke bringing these people before our attention, it perhaps is significant just to point out that Luke is the only Gentile writer of our New Testament. And as an outsider, he would seem to have an affinity with those who were, I suppose, from outside, or those who were disadvantaged in some way or other. And, well, perhaps that is his ministry, and he would speak to us about these widows. In the other book that he writes, the book of the Acts, for instance, he would again, on two occasions at least, draw our attention to widows in his teaching with regard to the early days of the church. In Acts chapter 6, it's obviously to do with the ministration for the widows. And in Acts chapter 9, it's to do with the death of Dorcas. And he will again indicate the widows came to mourn at the passing of Dorcas. And so Luke comes from that background, non-traditional, one might say. He wasn't of Jewish stock. He hadn't been brought up in the things of Israel. And so he perhaps has an affinity with the poor and the disadvantaged and the widows, and he would bring them very much to our attention. Some of the other features, for instance, in Luke's Gospel would be in chapter 10, he alone would speak to us about the Good Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan did not, again, come from that traditional background. He was a man from outside the nation. And yet Luke would tell us that this Good Samaritan, you know, he came and he ministered to the man that was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. In the chapter just before we read today, in chapter 17, he will again uniquely tell us about the 10 lepers. And we would judge from the setting that 9 of these lepers were Jews and 1 was a Gentile, a Samaritan. And it's Luke that tells us it was the Samaritan that returned to give God thanks. So again, we're just drawing just a picture today with regard to the way that Luke would present his gospel. He will, in chapter 16, with regard to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, and he draws our attention very much to the beggar that sat at his gate full of sores. And you would have to come to Luke to find that. In chapter 23, when it comes to the events of the crucifixion, while other gospel writers will tell us about the malefactors, it's only Luke that will tell us about the conversion of the malefactor, the one that turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he's again just seeing the blessing that would come to those that were really from, well, you would think, no hope. The lepers, the thief at the cross, the Samaritans, the widows, the poor, and the disadvantaged. And Luke perhaps gives us that type of picture if you read his gospel and consider it in that vein. And so when we come to chapter 18, we see the incident with regard to the widow and the unjust judge. Let me just say, first of all, with regard to the setting in this particular chapter and its place, well, I suppose, in the book with regard to Luke's ministry. As early as chapter 9, Luke has made it quite clear that the Lord Jesus is on a journey, and that journey is destiny Jerusalem. And he would tell us about the 3.5 years of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And up to about chapter 9, well, we would think of his ministry as being more or less up in the Galilean area, around the Sea of Galilee, the cities of Capernaum, the cities of Nazareth. But from chapter 9 onwards, he seems to be on a journey that is moving him on towards the city of Jerusalem. But in chapter 18, we do reach a significant point in that journey. In chapter 18, if you just come down with me to verse 31, it will say to us, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." And so we're really now coming not just to the start of the journey to Jerusalem, but we're coming to the end of the journey to Jerusalem. He will never come back this way again. And so it is important to remember that events that take place after verse 31, and you would think of blind Bartimaeus at the end of the chapter, and as you read on into chapter 19, you would think of Zacchaeus. These were men who would meet with the Lord Jesus at the very last moment of his passing through earth. They would never have another opportunity to grasp like they did that day, because the Saviour is now beginning to move up to Jerusalem, and he will never come back this way again. He will never be back in Jericho. But when we think of the verses preceding verse 31, what we would have to say with regard to it is the setting is the last public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that if you were to go to John's Gospel, a large section of John's Gospel will focus in on the final week of the Saviour. But so much of that last week will be with his own. He meets with them in the upper room. He talked with them on the way. He prayed. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so much of John's Gospel record focuses in on that final week. But it's largely a private week. He's moving with his own. He goes out to Bethany. He's with his own there as well. And so when we come to chapter 18, it's just before he goes up to Jerusalem. And so what we're having in chapter 18 is the last public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean to say that he would not do the miracles. And we've indicated it. Going to Jericho, he would recover the sight of Bartimaeus. He would bring salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. But it's the last aspect of public teaching recorded by Luke that we would have. And so in this particular section, he will focus us on two parables. The first one we've read together, the widow and the unjust judge. When you come down to verse 9, he will present the second parable, and it's to do with the Pharisee and the publican. And then he will refer us to two incidents. He will refer us to the bringing of the children to the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." We sometimes sing, "When mothers of Salem," but there's no real indication in the scripture that it was the mothers that brought their children to Jesus. Those that have studied it would say to us that the word, in fact, "them," is the masculine word, and it may well have been the fathers that brought their children to Jesus. But that, by the way, it is an incident that the Saviour is involved in that final period of his public ministry. And then, of course, the last incident before you come down to verse 31 is to do with the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So we've got these two parables and these two incidents being the final public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that the two parables are both about prayer. You would note that. Verse 1 in our reading, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." That's going to be the lesson for us today. There needs to be a continuance in prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And interestingly, the second parable is to do with prayer as well, but it's altogether a different prayer. It's the sinner's prayer. It's the man that smote himself upon the breast saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And so the prayers are different. I judge that the prayer that we've read about this afternoon is the believer's prayer, the encouragement for believers to continue praying. Don't faint. The idea is don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. You might think that it's a long time before you get the answer, but that's not the important thing. The lesson that we're going to learn today is that we ought to pray and keep praying and keep praying and not to faint. It's persistence in prayer that will be one of the lessons that we'll learn in our reading this afternoon. The other lesson, as I say, with regard to the second prayer, very much to do with the sinner in his approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is the setting with regard to the chapter, the incidents, the parables that the Saviour that is recorded for us in that final period of his public ministry. I think, though, that we've got to, I suppose, paint a slightly broader picture as well, because you would need to go back into chapter 17 as well to find what is the Lord Jesus driving at when he comes to verse 1 and says, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." I judge that, as we said, it's the close of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's beginning now his final ascent to Jerusalem. But would I suggest to you that he's preparing his disciples for a period when he's no longer going to be with them? And so, in this particular section of the Word of God, he takes them forward to end times. Now, there are various end times. There was the end time as far as this public ministry of the Lord Jesus was concerned. And he says, the great lesson for end times is, men ought always to pray and not to faint. But there is inference with regard to chapter 17 that he's taking them even beyond the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 17, he will indicate quite clearly, thus shall it be in the day, verse 30 of chapter 17, when the Son of Man is revealed. And so he's taking them forward now not to the end of his public ministry, he's not taking them forward to the end of the ministry of the disciples, but he's taking them forward to the very end of the age. He's taking them forward to that end of the period of great tribulation. And he says, at that period, the thing that will preserve my people is that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so the lesson for disciples at the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus is, if you're going to be preserved, you need to pray and not faint. Would I suggest to you that at the end of the day of gospel grace, as we believe that we're standing in today, we believe the coming of the Lord is at hand, we believe in the any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ, could be today. And the great lesson for us in the light of that is, well, we were hearing last night, so many things we need to do, but here's one that will lift as well. We need to pray and not faint. But what will be the lesson for that future day? When the Lord returns and the believers are taking home, we know that there will be these awful days of tribulation. And the Lord Jesus speaks about them. He says that it will be as in the days of Noah, verse 26. And then he says, likewise, verse 28, also, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But on the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. He says, there's been periods of days when I've come in judgment, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. And the picture of these men is men that were standing for God in a day when you would have to say the whole world was against God. In the days of Noah, you know as well as I do that when he built the ark and when the Lord took them in, there was only 8 souls went into the ark. That was all God had at that particular time that could be rescued and brought into the ark. And it was in that type of day, as it was in the days of Noah, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so he says, as it was likewise in the days of Lot. Lot and his wife and his daughters and his sons-in-law were warned to escape, but they didn't all escape, didn't they? These sons-in-law mocked when Lot came. And the wife turned and looked back and became the pillar of salt. And so while 8 went into the ark, only 3 seemed to be rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. And I know we're often quite critical with regard to the man Lot. Why on earth did he stay there? Why on earth did he remain in Sodom and Gomorrah? But you know, Scripture says that he vexed his soul, his righteous soul, from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It seemed to be a grief to him even to be there. But I cannot explain why he remained. But as it was in the days of Lot, it will just be like that. And it will be in these type of days when the Son of Man is revealed. And then he goes on to tell us about that day of judgment. He says, towards the end of chapter 17, 2 will be in the bed, 1 will be taken, 1 left. 2 will be grinding together, 1 taken, the other left. 2 men will be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Now, let me say that the one taken is taken away in judgment. You might apply similar situations to the coming of the Lord. And if you have a believer and an unbeliever working together, then the believer will be taken and the unbeliever left. But in that future day, at the end of the tribulation, those that are left are going to be left to go on into the millennial kingdom. So those that are left are going to be left on earth to go into the kingdom. And those that are taken in judgment. So you could make application to the coming of the Lord, but you'd have to make sure you put it right round the right way. Because when he comes, we're taken to heaven. But when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, he's going to take people away in judgment. And of course, you would need to go to other scriptures like Matthew 25 and read about the judgment of the nations. And he'll say to some that come, the sheep, come thou blessed, and they'll go into the kingdom. And to the goats, depart from me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. And these people will never need to go to the great white throne. That will be their final judgment. And I believe at that point these will be people confined to the lake of fire. Perhaps in 7 years, if the Lord was to come today, such events could take place on earth. But when we come into our chapter, he says, in the light of all of that, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so that's the general setting of the chapter and where it's in the book and perhaps where it sits even with regard to the scriptures itself. Let's just take a few minutes to consider the characters. Of course, there are two characters in chapter 18, verse 1 to 8. There is the unjust judge and there is the widow. We must never ever think that this is a picture of us in prayer to God. That would not be the picture that you could paint of this. There's no way that one could ever assume that God was anything like this unjust judge. Perish the thought. There's nothing but contrast between God and this unjust judge. The very title of the man would be in contrast to every attribute that God would have. He was absolutely unjust, this man. He cared not for God, neither did he care for his fellow man. You could never make that by way of application to God. And so any drawings of this that you would bring from it with regard to God is by way of contrast. The unjust judge, the absolute righteousness and holiness of God. This man that would really only be moved because of the absolute troubling of the woman. Now, God will never answer prayer because he is troubled by our asking. He will answer prayer in accordance with his own will, in accordance with his sovereign plan. But he will always answer prayer and never like this unjust judge just because we've constantly come and asked and asked and asked. We all know the analogy perhaps of the little child in the family home, and we've perhaps all been there. And well, we knew that if we kept nagging or if we kept asking, eventually somebody would say, well, give him it to keep him quiet. Well, that's never the way that God would be portrayed, nor ever the way that God would deal with his own people. He hears this man, and as I say, he feared not God, verse 4, nor did he have any regard of man. You'd only need to think of one verse, John 3 and 16, to absolutely disprove that this was any of the characteristics of for God so loved the world. The absolute love in the heart of God for fallen man. And yet this unjust judge, he cared not for man. And yet God loved and God gave his son. And so with regard to the character of the judge, then it's only by way of contrast that you would consider him with regard to the character of our God. It is interesting to note too that the unjust judge only eventually moved because of the constant troubling. Verse 5, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. One of the commentaries says, lest she bruise me, lest she wear me out. It was only, I suppose, to avoid him, the persistent coming of the woman and the troubling, that eventually he would take any action. Well, it says with regard to our God, I tell you, verse 8, that he will avenge them speedily. Does not mean to say that he will respond the very first time the prayer is made. The inference, I think, there is very much to those, verse 7, and those shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. There is that inference there that they're crying day and night, and they're crying long. But in the divine plan, God's going to avenge them speedily. My mind, when I read that, went to Revelation chapter 6. And I thought of the opening of the seals, and is it the fifth seal? When it's opened, there is that vision of those that have been martyred. Now, during these 7 years of great tribulation, those who stand for God, many of them will lose their lives. And we often think about these seven seals in chapter 6 as being within the first 3.5 years. And the inference would be that even within the first 3.5 years, many will lose their lives for the testimony of God. And during that chapter, as you come down to the opening of that fifth seal, there are those that are crying, Lord, how long? And, well, the answer is at least another 3.5 years. Because God will not intervene finally until the end of that period of great tribulation. But Scripture says that God will still avenge them speedily. In the divine plan, in the sight of God, the act will still take place, and it will take place speedily. With regard to the widow, we'll say a little with regard to her persistence in a moment, but I think there are some other great lessons for us to learn with regard to this widow. In her situation in chapter 18, this widow had no relationship with the judge. And so while we make contrasts between the unjust judge and God, I think it's lovely just to consider that there are many contrasts that we can apply to the widow and to us as well. We'll learn the lesson of her persistence in prayer in a moment. But there are many things that we would need to contrast to. She had no relationship with the judge. How lovely it is to think of the relationship that we have with God. We were one time children of wrath, even as others. But Scripture would tell us we are now children of God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this woman had no relationship with the judge. But we have a wonderful relationship with the God of heaven. The Lord Jesus, of course, when disciples say, teach us to pray, he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, children to a Father. And that's the relationship that we now have in prayer by way of contrast with regard to this woman and the judge. Would I say that not only did she have no relationship, I would suggest to you that she had no resources. This is a woman that had absolutely nothing materially. And perhaps that was why the unjust judge had no time for her. She would have nothing to give him. She would have nothing to, well, I suppose, draw his attention to her. She was a widow. And much as that would speak to us today with regard to, I suppose, the sorrow and the sadness of human experience, I don't think we could ever imagine what it was like to be a widow in these days. When you think of that woman of Zarephath, what must it have been like to have been a widow in a days of famine? But here's a widow as well, and well, with regard to resources, she's got absolutely nothing. She's just a widow. You know, when it comes to our position, Scripture says in the book of Ephesians that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See the resources that we have. She had none. How lovely it is to think of the resources that we have with our God. Would I suggest to you that with regard to her situation in chapter 18, she makes her appeal in isolation. There's nobody to support her. She's a widow. Her husband couldn't join her in prayer. It appears that possibly there was no family either. She has to come on her own, absolutely isolated, in her petition to the judge. There's a lovely thought, you know, that when we do come on our own, that it doesn't in any way demean our prayer. There's still an ear in heaven that is open and ready to hear. But, you know, it is lovely also to think that when a problem is known, either within the local assembly, or perhaps amongst a wider group of believers, that we don't come in isolation with regard to problems. We come in a collective sense with regard to the problems that beset us on the pathway of life. We have a close relationship just now with a man who's lying very seriously ill over in Ireland, and his daughter is married to my nephew, Ian Lewis, from Aberdeen. The man is a Mr. Colin Wright. And we keep getting these little text messages from Ruth Ann, and she keeps saying, keep on praying. And it's lovely just to think that there are just that group of family and friends, as well as his own assembly, and perhaps as many other Christian folks that remember him, and we're not coming in isolation. There are others that can support us in the prayers that we make. And so, sadly, the woman had to come in isolation, but we come with regard to our prayers and our problems, and we can be supported the one by the other. I think when I look at the two people in chapter 18, that there was a gulf between the two of them. There was a distance. He was a judge. She was a widow. There was really nothing in common. It's a bit like this chapter 16. It was a bit like the rich man and Lazarus. There was a man that had everything, and there was a man that had absolutely nothing. And chapter 18 is just a similar picture. Today you would imagine a judge to be somebody who was relatively well off. And then you put alongside that this widow, and there's a distance between the two of them. Nothing in common. But you know, when I come to think about the believer, I'm thinking of a little verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, and it says, "Let us draw near. Let us draw near." There was a time when we were at a distance in our sins, but it's lovely to note that that distance has been totally removed. And we've been brought nigh through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come in prayer, we're not kept at a distance. Draw near with the full assurance of faith. Lovely to see the way that we now have a standing with God. I've said to you already that she had to make her approach in isolation. Nobody else to support her. And well, the encouragement for us is that there are believers that support us as well. But you know, the support that we have even goes further than that. We know that with regard to our salvation, that there's a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But you know, for those that belong to Christ, well, we appreciate and look back to the day when the mediator had an impact upon our life. We love to think about the present position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Good to know the support of other believers in our problems and our difficulties. But we also have an advocate with the Father. And that word advocate is the same word as the comforter in John's Gospel. It's not like the advocate who, in a court of law, would plead our case. But the comforter is one that comes alongside us. And so when we present ourselves to God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so again, we have that mediator or advocate with regard to our approach to God. Would we say that with regard to the woman and the attitude of the judge, she had no encouragement to come to him? There was no way that the judge was hanging out his sign and saying, "Open for business." He just didn't want to know. How lovely it is, again, just to think of the fact that we have every encouragement to come to God. The Lord Jesus, when here on earth, just said simply, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." What an encouragement we have from our God. Here's a man who was, I suppose, inaccessible to the widow. She could only maybe catch him when he was leaving home or going to his chambers or going to the court. And he was totally inaccessible to her. She had no way of approaching him in the home. She had no way of approaching him in his chambers or in the court building. He was inaccessible. Lovely to think about the way that we can approach to God. The apostle says he was night and day praying. It wasn't something that was restricted to the daylight hours. He could pray night and day. We've often heard those telling us that when you can't sleep at night, count sheep. And others have said, well, don't count the sheep, speak to the shepherd. And it's a lovely thought, is it not, that, well, we're maybe perhaps in the night hours, and, well, we're all so upset because we're not getting to sleep. It's lovely to think that there's one on high that we can be approaching night and day, absolutely accessible to his own people. So there are these many different contrasts that we would have between ourselves and the widow. What about her persistence in prayer, though? There has to be a lesson for that as well. There are times, you know, when you pray once and that prayer is answered. The sinner's prayer. The sinner doesn't need to pray over and over again, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He only needs to do that genuinely once, and that prayer will be immediately answered. There are times of specific difficulties, and the saint only needs to pray once. Peter, for instance, on the sea, he just cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately the Lord stretched out his hand and saved him. Wasn't time to pray for 2 or 3 days about the matter. And so there was a speedy answer with regard to the appeal of Peter on the sea. I was thinking of one or two examples from Scripture, and I leave them with you. In 1 Samuel 1, you've got the lovely incident with regard to Hannah. How often did Hannah pray? Well, we don't know. Had she been praying for years? Don't know. Months, weeks? Don't know. But it is interesting when you read that Hannah continued praying. That's verse 12 of chapter 1. The margin of my Bible just says, Hannah multiplied praying. She didn't just ask for this child once, you know. Now, whether it was in a condensed period or not, I don't know. Perhaps it was. But she had one idea in her mind at that time for prayer. She required the man-child in answer to her prayer, but she multiplied praying. She was persistent in her petition to the Lord. In 1 Kings 17, I've mentioned already, with regard to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, after she had served him and supplied his needs on that occasion, you'll remember her son died, and Elijah carried him up into the loft area of the house, and he laid him on the bed, and it says that he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord. I think these things are connected. He didn't stretch himself three times on the child and cry once unto the Lord. I think he stretched himself three times on the child and cried unto the Lord. And so you've got the idea there that there was persistence in his prayer with regard to this particular issue. Nehemiah chapter 1. When tidings are brought to Nehemiah regarding the condition of God's people in Jerusalem, and the walls being burned with fire, the gates broken down, and the walls broken down and the gates burned with fire, it says, he sat down and he wept and he prayed certain days, fasting and praying. And I judge that there was a repetition and a persistence in him. I know that when he went in before the king, and the king began to question him with regard to his countenance, there was that quick prayer that had to go to the very throne of heaven before he would give answer to the king. But with regard to the condition of the people of God, there was a persistence in his prayer to God. In Daniel chapter 6, you'll remember the incident when Darius signs the decree. And at the signing of the decree, Daniel's driven to his knees. No, that's not right. Because scripture says he went in and he opened his window towards Jerusalem and he prayed three times a day as he did aforetime. He was not driven to his knees because of what the king decreed. He was regularly on his knees with regard to the issue of Jerusalem. It was a place. You see, you don't know what he prayed about, and that's true, I don't. But why would he open his windows towards Jerusalem if that was not the subject of his prayer? He had a deep exercise with regard to the place. And so he prayed three times a day as he did aforetime. You come into the New Testament in Matthew 26. You have the Lord Jesus going out into the garden. And of course you know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times he prayed. There was persistence in the prayers of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in the prison, you remember that prayer was made without ceasing. Brother after brother was getting up and praying. And yes, they were praying for the same thing, because the focus was very much the fact that Peter was in prison and he was to be executed the next day. Well, I suppose if we were in these situations, our minds would be focused in prayer, and we wouldn't mind brethren praying the same thing. But prayer was made without ceasing. Was it a 24-hour prayer meeting that they had? That would seem to be what was indicated in without ceasing. They prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, with regard to the thorn in the flesh, he says he besought the Lord thrice. Interesting to think of Daniel three times a day, the Lord Jesus three times in the garden, Elijah three times upon the child, the Apostle Paul three times for the thorn in the flesh. All lovely lessons for us with regard to being persistent in our prayer. And so, well, my time's gone. I was going to say a little with regard to just general facts of prayer, but, well, these things perhaps are known to you. But we'll concentrate today a little meditation on this widow and the unjust judge. The contrast between him and God. The contrast between the widow's situation and our situation. But yes, to learn very much the lesson that what is required is that men ought